Thank you. Good morning. Good morning, folks. We are continuing this morning on the topic that we've been dealing with, which is crime and fear, the giants that we are facing in our country. And in a moment, I'm going to ask Siervus to give us a testimony from his life. But before he does that, let me just give a little bit of a background to what we'll be talking about. We've been talking about facing the giants of anger and so forth, and this morning we're looking at crime and fear. To put this into perspective, Crime Stats SA revealed some of the statistics of crime in our nation, and I wanted to give you a whole lot of statistics, but I don't think it will help you too much, so I'll give about two or three. The official reports are that we have about 2.2 million crimes committed per year, or at least in the previous year. I think it was reporting 2014 to early 2015. That is 2.2 million crimes committed. And we also have heard that Pietermaritzburg has now become the murder capital of the nation. That's not a statistic to be proud of. And I also saw from Crime Stats SA that Pietermaritzburg is the sixth worst area to live in KZN. And it is also particularly terrible when it comes to house break-ins and break-ins into vehicles. So that is the background. This is one of the giants that we as a nation of South Africa are facing. And the question that really we need to be looking at in answer to this situation is to say to ourselves, how do you respond to a situation like that? How do you respond in a nation where you are facing giants of this nature that are evoking all sorts of emotions from all of us, particularly the emotion of fear? So for now, can I just give over to Siervus Pieterse to give us a personal experience?
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Last Sunday, it's exactly a year ago, it was on a Saturday actually, we had a memorial service for my mother-in-law. She died. And we held it in Joburg at her house because she's got a big entertainment area. I think one of the worst crimes we fear is home invasion. And as we were getting ready to go to come home, I said to my wife, "Go and get undressed and put on a jean. Let's leave." The next thing I saw, here's a guy with a gun next to me, and I thought to myself, he's dressed like a cop. I thought, okay, well, something happened in the street. Now they're looking for somebody. And he said to me, "Where's the rest of the party goes?" I said, "This is not a party. This is a funeral." He says, "This is a robbery." And all of a sudden, all the blood drained because you realize you always read about these things in the newspapers. He has a guy with a gun. He's going to rob us now. So I saw him waving the gun, and I thought to myself, the next time he waves it away from me, I will jam my hand in between the hammer and the pin, and I'm going to run with this guy into the wall. But as I was going forward, I saw another two guys come. And they had balaclavas. Then I realized this is worse than I thought. I thought this is only one guy taking an opportunity to rob us. Then I realized this is much bigger. Eventually, there were six of them. And the seventh guy with no mask, he was standing outside. He was guarding the cars. He was acting like there's nothing wrong, but he was giving them instructions inside. So because of my bravery, I was a bit manhandled, and I was shoved onto the floor in the passage. And as I was sliding, I saw my daughter lying on the floor inside. So, okay, I know where she is. She's lying. I can see her. But I couldn't see my wife. We were 23 people in total left still. And as I was sliding, and the next thing I feel a guy with his knee into my back, and I hear the hammer go back right behind my head. And I know, okay, well, now I'm dead. I'm going to die. And as I laid there, I thought to myself, and your brain, it's actually funny. Everything happens quick, but it also happens slow. So you start thinking, for years I've been going to church. Is there really a life after death? I'm going to find out now. Is there really a life after death? For years I've gone to church, and you think about these things, and then I thought to myself, hey, am I really ready to meet this God that I've been praying to? Then I felt, okay, they took the gun away from my head, they put it between my shoulders. Then I started trading with God. I said, he must just miss the vital organs now. If the shot goes off now, he must miss all the vital organs. I can sit in a wheelchair, but he must miss the vital organs. But then God started speaking to me. And only two words, is guard your heart, guard your heart, all over. And it became very loud. But, you know, it's a very frightening experience to experience. It's one of those things, you want to fight back, but you're not allowed to fight back. You want to do something, but you can't do anything. It's something, as a man, you feel disarmed, because you want to do something, but you can't. And they started robbing, and they started taking phones and watches and wallets and rings and things like that. But they were well trained. They were actually, the police told us afterwards, they rob businesses. They know what they're doing, because some phones they just left. They looked at watches. If it's like a Hong Kong watch, it's like a China one, they just left it. They didn't even take it. But they were well trained. So I thought to myself, they're going to shoot somebody. Because at the end, I was lying in the passage. As they go out, they normally create, because you read these things in the newspaper, as they were going to leave, they're going to shoot me in the back just to create chaos. But all the time, God started speaking to me. And I realized afterwards as well, my wife and my daughter were praying for me when they said I should stay calm, because they know I always react. When there's danger, I react. So I stayed calm. But my wife, I couldn't find her. And afterwards, My sister-in-law found her. She crawled underneath a bed. How she got into that little space, I don't know. She got underneath the bed, and her feet were sticking out, and she knew it. And she prayed to God to hide her feet. And they went in and out the room. They never saw her there. She saw her. She said, how did you find me? She said, your feet were sticking out underneath the bed. They never got hold. She said, she actually only heard these things happen. She never saw it. But, you know, afterwards I realized, and as I was lying there, God was, Psalm 23, if you go through the valley of death, I'll be with you. I will go with you. And the other thing that, the verse that came up when I was lying there, don't fear these people, because they can kill your body. They cannot kill your soul. And afterwards, God gave me this verse, and that's what I'm going to leave you with, because you know what? I actually felt sorry for them after about a month, after I recovered, and because they battled to get my adrenaline levels down, because I was fighting mode all the time. 1 John 4, the perfect love. There is no fear. And that's how God helped me to overcome. Because to stay in His word and to stay in His thing and to guard my heart, to guard my thought pattern. Because that's what God was telling me when I was lying there. To guard your heart means to guard your thought patterns. Because I could stand up and I could become a big racist. I could become anything because I'm justified. But before God, I'm justified nothing, because he kept me. Although I had to replace my phone and I had to replace everything, God actually, because I prayed to God, I said, let them not find my money, because otherwise I would not be able to come home. And my money was still safe. They didn't get my money. So God, through all the things we go through, God always protects us. Thank you.
Thank you, CFS, for such a testimony. I'm going to share with you on this topic on crime and fear from the 56th Psalm. Psalm 56. And there's two questions that we are trying to answer from this particular text. And the one question is, how do you respond to fear? When you fear, how do you respond? If you live in a country like ours, and you've got every reason to fear, and you will fear sometime or another, the question we are asking is, how are you to deal with that fear? And the second question we are trying to answer is, what is the basis for that response? You don't just respond. You respond because of a particular reason and basis. And that is what we're going to try and look at. Psalms 56, just to give you a little bit of a background, is the psalm that David wrote when he was in a very, very fearful situation. He was caught, apprehended by the Philistines in a place called Gath. And the reason why they caught him was because David, just prior to that situation, he killed Goliath, who also comes from Gath, who was a Philistine. After killing Goliath, he became a great guy. King Saul said, I need you in the palace. I want you to be my personal assistant. And so he got this massive promotion and was now in the king's palace. And while he was there, people started to think of him differently. They started to think, this guy could be our king. In fact, after the victory that he had, when he cut off Goliath's head, the people sang a song that says, Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And those kinds of songs and praise that were going towards David stirred a little bit of jealousy in Saul's heart. And Saul, I think Bible scholars tell us that there were more than 40 attempts to kill David. And so because of that situation, David had to decide, I have to run. God has protected me all this time from this man. I need to run. And the question was, where do you run to? All around, it's the area that is just surrounded by the enemies of Israel. You cannot go to Moab. He cannot go to the Edomites. He cannot go to the Syrians. And so he decided to go just next door, really, to the land of the Philistines. What initially happened in that area is that King Achish saw David and he thought, well, this is a nice young man. He's got a band of about 400 guys around him. He's no big deal. And he gave him a piece of land. He says, you can stay here as long as we live peacefully. But some of the people said, hang on a second. This is the guy who killed Goliath. This is the guy about whom these guys were singing, that Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And when David was in that situation, a lot of fear came in his heart, and he pretended to be mad. Can you just imagine? He was drooling all over the place. He feared for his life. He didn't know what on earth he must do. He cannot run anywhere. And King Achish said, this guy is crazy, leave him alone. And he stayed peacefully in the land of the Philistines until the Philistines decided they were going to attack Israel. And when they were mounting this attack, David said, I'll go with you. And Achish says, I will be very happy to have you join us. And this was a very, very difficult situation. Imagine David having to fight the people of Israel that just a couple of years earlier, the prophet Samuel has anointed him that he's going to become king of the very nation. He's put in an untenable situation. If he fights the nation of Israel, he will never be their king. And so he didn't want to be seen in a different light, so he says, I will fight. But the generals who were around King Achish said, no ways, we can't go with this guy. He has run away from King Saul. And so what better way of ingratiating himself to Saul than turning against us and killing us in the middle of the battle? He says, we can't trust this guy. And that's when they apprehended him and took him back to Ziklag. And it was in that situation that David wrote a psalm. And this really challenges me, because if I was in a situation where I was fearing for my very life, I'm not sure if I would be singing and writing psalms that sing of the praises of the living God. I think God will probably be the last person in my mind. I'd say, why did you leave me in this situation? What is going on? And yet David, in that situation, responds in the way that he has responded. And you will see as we read the psalm that it is broken down. The first part is a prayer. This guy prays unto God, and after praying, he expresses his confidence in God. After expressing his confidence in God, he tells us about his many, many fears. He says, guys, people are against me. They are wanting to trample on me all day long. You'll see that word. He uses that phrase a couple of times. He says, all day long, they are hunting me down, wanting to kill me. And then later on, he begins to express his confidence again in God, his consolation in God. And then towards the close, you will see a little bit of a commitment. He says, I'm committing myself to God. That is how David deals with this. But before we go into the actual psalm itself, there's something I want to share that P.J. Smyth has said about human nature. And I think this is very, very relevant. And this will help us to answer that question of what are you to do when you are in a fearful situation. This is what P.J. says. He says, behind all of our behaviors, and I'm going to ask you to please switch on your thinking cap now. He says, behind behaviors, behind whatever you and I do, PJ says there is an idol. I'm talking particularly about sinful behaviors. Whatever behaviors that we get involved in, you don't just behave. There is something that is controlling your sinful behavior. And that thing PJ calls an idol. And he says underneath the idol, there is something else, and he says that is gospel disbelief. So if you find yourself lying or cheating on your spouse or doing whatever sinful behavior, you need to ask yourself, this is just a fruit. Where is the root of this thing? There is something that is idolatry. What is an idol? The idol is anything really that for you becomes ultimate. If having finances and being rich, that is a good thing. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having money. But if having money becomes ultimate, if it becomes so fundamental to your sense of happiness, to your sense of identity, to your sense of being, then it ceases to be just a good thing to pursue. It becomes a counterfeit God to you. And once you have got that God, it is going to control your behavior. Because that is what idols do. They are bloodthirsty and they are impossible to please. If there is an idol in your heart, you are going to behave in a particular... Don't waste your time trying to change your behavior. When you behave in a particular way, go to the root of that behavior. Find out the idols. What is it that is good that you have turned into something ultimate and have made it a counterfeit God? Because that is definitely going to control your behavior. And as I said, he says further that beneath that idol, there is something that you don't believe about God. And that is where the crux of the issue is. When you find yourself, for instance, in a situation of fear, you need to ask yourself, is this just normal fear? Because fear can be a good thing. It can help you to take necessary precautions to protect yourself and your family. But if it is absolute despair in your heart, then it's no longer a natural thing. There is something that is controlling you at that particular point. And you need to ask God to help you to see what that idol is. And once you find it, the way to displace it, the way to deal with it, is to go back to God and say, what is it that I don't believe about God in this situation? Again, just going to give you something it's a suggestion, it's a conjecture. That I think when I look at David's life, when I see him running away from King Saul, when I consider his life, that this guy was an insignificant person. He was so insignificant in his family that when King Saul came, God had shown King Saul that in that particular family of Jesse, there is a king of Israel that God has anointed. When he came there, he said to Jesse, David's dad, he says, I'm here because God has called me to anoint the next king of Israel. The father called all 10 of his sons. And for each one of them, the prophet says, this is not the one. He brings the other one, this is not the one. Eventually, he finishes all of them. And the prophet says, I'm sure I heard from God that the king will be in this family. Don't you have any other son? And the father says, oh, but yeah, sorry, shucks. I do have a son. He's out in the field looking after sheep. Can you imagine how that, I don't know what that would make me feel if this was my dad. But he's completely, completely forgotten about him. He thinks he doesn't have me as his son. This is how insignificant David was. And yet here he was anointed as a king. And I just imagine that this thing, which was a calling of God in his life, must have begun to take proportions that were beyond what God intended. I think the desire to become king in David's heart became an idol. That is just a guess. And I think it began to consume his life. He began to build his identity around being the king of Israel. He says, God has called me. If only I can become king, I don't have to look after this sheep anymore. If only I can become king, I'll get the most beautiful woman in Israel to marry, possibly Saul's daughter, which actually happened. He did marry Saul's daughter. He must have thought to himself, my family will be out of trouble. I will no longer be the insignificant person who is not even counted in his family. I will be the king of Israel. And I imagine that this thing began to consume him. He began to act pridefully, perhaps. And when he killed King Saul, and he's now having a shot at becoming a king, I'm sure this guy was full of pride. I think even the way that he walks began to change. He began to think, I can see this thing. This thing is soon going to happen. And God must have looked at him and said, I want you to be king. I thought of you becoming king before you even could imagine that that could happen for you. But I'm not happy with your attitude. And I believe that God must have stirred all this unfortunate situation to deal with the idolatry that was in David's heart. But that's just a guesswork on my part. I'm very happy to say that when it came to the crux, David was set free from this idolatry. And he started to worship God the way that he should have worshiped God. And he was set free from building his identity around the good thing that God had given him, which was to become king of Israel. Let's just read the psalm. Psalm 56. The heading says, to the choir master according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a migram of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And then it starts as follows. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tremples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. And then he says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in God. In God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All of their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples of God. You have kept count of my tossing. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is how David responds when he is in fear that I have never been in, and that I doubt that any of us has ever been in the situation that he was in. And the question that we are asking is, what was his response, and how can we learn from his response to also respond in a way that will be pleasing unto God? And I'll give you 3 points. Number one, David says he responded in faith. He says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Secondly, David says he praises the word of God when he is fearful. And then the third thing, David resolves to walk with God when he is in trouble. And I think these points bear out what PJ was saying. David says, when I see fear in my heart, that is in verse 3, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. When he sees fear in his life, when he sees behavior in his life that is not pleasing unto God, he knows that ultimately there is unbelief in his heart. He says, I'm fearing for my life. Underneath that, there's been some idols, a desire to, you know, when you have an idol, you are willing to do things that ordinarily you wouldn't do to attain to that thing. Because it's ultimate. It's important to you. It's all or nothing. And he was put in a situation like that. You will remember that at some stage, David was so close to killing Saul that he ended up cutting his robe. And the Bible says after he cut it, his conscience smote him. For he reasoned this way. He said to himself, how can I stretch my hand against God's anointed? I think that was deliverance going on. He says, I want to become king. In order for me to become king, Saul has to be out of my way. But he says, but Saul is not going to be out of my way through my own hands. I don't want this thing that badly. I'm not going to become a murderer in order to become this idol that has been pushing my behavior. He says, I'm not going that far. And he called on God. And David says, I realize to sever the roots of fear, to sever the roots of idolatry out of my life, I must put my trust in God. It is God who called me. It is God who is going to ultimately make me to become king. I don't have to take matters on my own hands. I don't have to become a murderer. I am not controlled by this idol to that extent. So I want to commend that to you, that when you are in a fearful situation, would you respond like David and say, God, set me free. Set me free. Yes, as I said earlier, some measure of fear is healthy. If you don't have some measure of fear, there's something wrong with you. If I go around Johannesburg, I take extra precautions. And it is a sensible thing to do. But if that fear absolutely paralyzes you, if it absolutely takes over the functioning of your mind, and your house becomes a prison, and you are unable to do the things that you want to do, because of that fear, then it's no longer a natural response. There is idolatry. And for you to deal with that, you can't just change behavior. It doesn't work like that. You need to go deeper. David says, when I fear, I put my trust in God. We said, secondly, he said, when I fear, I praise God. Did you see that in verse 4? I'll read verse 3 and verse 4 again. It says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. So the second thing that David does when he's in a fearful situation is not only to trust God, but he begins to praise and to worship God. And he says, and the basis of his praise is the word of God. You need to go. That is where deliverance has to happen, folks. We said the ultimate foundation of behavior that is not pleasing to God is lack of belief. And faith will only come from hearing the word of the living God. So David says, I'm going to meditate on who God is. And he says, when I see, he must have, at that time, I think the scriptures that were available to David was the first five books of the Bible. So he must have looked at the book of Genesis and looked at the word of God, and he must have said, the God that I serve is the God who created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. He must have seen a God of covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. He must have seen in the book of Exodus how God judged all the gods of the Egyptians. He realized that the plagues in Egypt were all designed against a specific deity that God was dealing with. So David must have looked at that and he says, God, you are supreme. There is no God but you. He must have looked and imagined how the people of Israel walked on dry ground after God split the river before the Red Sea before him. And he must have meditated on the righteousness of God in Leviticus and so forth. And because of that, he began to praise God. His praise was grounded on the word of God. Praise that is not grounded on revelation is not praise at all. You can wind yourself into a frenzy and stir yourself up to praise God. But if that praise is not founded on revelation, on truth, on who God is, it is not pleasing unto God. So David says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in God. When I'm afraid, I go to the word of God and I ask God to reveal himself to me and I praise his word. The foundation of his praise is the self-revelation of God in his word. You will never truly know God outside of the word of God. Romans tells us that creation somehow reflects even the divinity of God and his divine attributes and so forth. But that revelation is not a saving revelation. You will see the pure power of God and the transcendence of God in creation. But if you want to know God personally, you have to go to the scriptures. That's when you see God as a gracious God. That's why he starts off the psalm by saying, be gracious to me, O God. He can only get the truth from the scriptures. And he immerses himself in that in the midst of trouble. There's one person who's helped me to see praise the way I'm supposed to look at it. And that is a guy called C.S. Lewis. He says he battled a lot when he started to read the book of Psalms. And he sees the book of Psalms saying, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord. And he says, I'm uncomfortable with this God who wants to be praised. Because to C.S. Lewis's mind, God was like, the way he puts it is, he was like a vain woman asking to be complimented. And he didn't, he thought, what kind of a God wants to be praised? He sounds to me like an egomaniac. And he says, and I'm a little bit uncomfortable with this God. And he says, it is only when he started to think about praise that he changed his mind. He realizes that everybody praises. He says, praise is nothing other than an expression of satisfaction. He says, you look at movies, you see praise. Guys praising their girlfriends. You go into internet and you find people praising their favorite author because this guy has written such a magnificent book, and this guy is saying, this is a great guy. Praise is nothing other than an expression of satisfaction. And when he began to see that, he realized that God is worthy of all praise because God is supremely worthy. He's supremely valuable. He's more valuable than anything you can think of. And if you will see that, and if you will immerse your heart in that God and see his magnificence, you cannot help but praise him. Because your heart that is satisfied in God's self-disclosure to you is going to complete that satisfaction in praise. David says, when I'm in trouble, I praise the word of God. And number three, David says that he performs his vows. Look at verse 12. He says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. He doesn't just respond in faith. He doesn't just respond in praise that comes from knowing God as is revealed in his word, but he also says, I make some resolutions and commitments. When I'm in trouble, I'm not going to be controlled by idols. I'm going to go to God. And when I see him, I'm going to be strengthened in the inside, and I'm going to perform my vows. There's certain resolutions I'm going to make. I'm never ever going to permit this situation to change my character. You know, when as Christians we find ourselves in facing giants that we are facing, sometimes it changes our personality. Sometimes we become bipolar. You say to yourself, well, this is a difficult and dangerous nation to live in, and you begin to be willing to do things that are unlawful to defend yourself. You find yourself in a corrupt environment, and you say, well, if you can't beat them, you must join them. Not David. He says, when I find myself in that situation, I'm going to perform my vows. I'm not going to be pressured by the situation to change my character. I'm going to remain true to God in the midst of a dangerous situation. We said the second thing we're going to look at, we've been looking at David's response. The last thing we're going to look at is, what is the basis of his response? What makes David to respond like this? And I've got 2 points for you. Number one, David responded this way because he knew the outcome beforehand. He knew the end from the beginning. The first part of verse 9 says this. It says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. My enemies are going to turn back in the day that I call on God. Do you remember what his response was when he was facing Goliath? He came and Goliath was screaming all sorts of insults at the armies of Israel. And he came and he said to King Saul, listen, I can sort this guy out. And King Saul said to him, on what basis are you making such a statement? And David says, God has delivered me from the paw of a lion. And he says, and God has delivered me from the paw of a bear. And he says, and he will do the same thing to this guy who is insulting the armies of Israel. He knew, before he got into battle, he knew that he's already won. And that is what gives him this kind of confidence. this kind of a response of faith, response of praise, a response of resolution and commitment to worship God. Secondly, David knew the source of his strength. Look at the second part of verse 9. He says, "This I know, that God is for me." When you are facing difficult situations, you need to know, you need to do an evaluation, an honest evaluation of your situation. You need to evaluate the odds that are against you, and then you need to evaluate your own strength and your arm. You don't go to war without having taken stock of the strength of your enemy and the strength that you yourself possess. And David says, "I have got God, and God is committed to me." That kind of language is covenant language. He says, "God is on my side. And if God is who he says he is, then I can be confident that it doesn't matter what the enemy or who the enemy is." Can we look at that same statement from the book of Romans chapter 8? I suspect that Paul took this expression from the 56th Psalm. This is what he says. I want to say that this is expressed as a question, but I don't think it's a question. I think it's a rhetorical question. You know, a rhetorical question is when you make a statement in the form of a question in order to make the point. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. "What then shall we say to these things?" And then he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see the point of Paul here? He's not saying, "If God is for us." He's making a positive statement. He says, "God is for us." And then the second part, when he says, "Who can be against us?" He's not suggesting that people will not be against you. If you read the rest of what he says after this, he says there is persecution, there is trial, there's even sword. They are being actually killed. But he says opposition means absolutely nothing if God is on your side. He means that it will not ultimately crush you. That's what he means. It doesn't mean that you don't have enemies. David did have enemies. But he says, "This I know, God is for me." I don't know how else to punctuate this thing. I think it's impossible for us to walk in faith if we do not know the truth of this statement. Can you say that in your heart? Do you know that? Do you know God as being for you? Can you say that? When you are facing death, see as was, do you know at that moment that God is for me in the midst of this trouble? If you don't know that, your response is not going to be pleasing unto God. You need to know that. And Paul then says further that if God did not spare his son, but delivered him for us all, will he not together with Christ graciously give us all things? You know the picture I get there? I get the picture of Abraham. Abraham had his son on the altar. He took out the knife. He was about to slaughter his son on this altar. And what did God do? God spared Abraham, his son. He says, "Don't do it." Why did God spare him? Because there was a ram that was caught up in the thicket that was going to become a a substitute for the Son. And so Paul is saying God is superior to Abraham. Abraham's son was spared, but Jesus Christ was not spared. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who is worthy of all worship, who did not deserve to be ridiculed and mocked and killed. Instead, who deserves to be worshipped, the Father did not spare him. The Father slaughtered him on the cross. And Paul says he delivered him for us. Oh. And he asked a question. Do you think that a God who does that, will he not freely give you all the other lesser things? He's elevating the glory of God to our hearts. He says, I want you to see this God. And I want you to be so enthralled with him, so in love with him, to see his mercy and grace, that he would go to the extent that he has gone to for you. He did not spare his son, but delivered him for us all. Can you imagine the amount of love and compassion that went into that kind of a father? And he says, if this is true about God, and this is true, it is a historical fact, it is not a promise. The Father delivered his son 2,000 years ago for us. It has happened. God displayed and showed his love for us in such a radical way on that cross of Calvary. He says, that is a fact, it has happened. He's delivered him for you. If that is true, and it is true, don't you think God is going to give you lesser things? His desire is for us to trust him, to look to him, and to be able to say, I trust you. When I'm in a fearful situation, I am never ever going to substitute you for some idol. Nothing can compare with who you are. I'm going to trust in you. You have a plan and a purpose. David was saying, you are able to make me king. I don't have to take it on my own hands. And he was able to respond this way because he had seen God's glory. Let's conclude with these questions. What are your fears? What is it that you fear? Need to think about those things. Because unless you do an honest assessment, you will not get breakthrough. And you need to be specific, you need to be honest with yourself, because your answer is revealing your heart to you. And once you can see what is in your heart, there is hope for you, because then you can go to God and say, God, deliver. If there is idolatry, please set me free. Other question is, how are you responding to those fears? Sever says, at that particular moment, there was a chance of responding in a way that is not glorifying to God. He could have seen racism in this, and he could have seen whatever else that his heart might have told him at that particular moment. How are you responding to your situations? Ask God to show you, because then there is hope for deliverance in your heart. And then lastly, I want you to see and to assure your heart that God is for you. And you cannot assure your heart that God is for you if you have not turned away from your sins and placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. That is the only way that you can know that God is for you. It is only in Christ that God is for you. Your life, Paul says, is hid in Christ, in God. His life is hidden in Christ Jesus. And your life can be hidden in Christ. if you will look at the cross and see the love of the Father and receive and believe that. And I believe if you will do that and continue to immerse your heart in the grace and the love of God, you will increasingly be set free from all sorts of behavior that is not pleasing to God. Let's bow our heads in prayer.